Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, we are continually, or often at least, warned again and again, over and over again, to beware of false prophets. And I'd like to turn to one of those passages that admonishes us in that way. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And I want to center in not only on the warning, but the results of not only the warning of false teachers and preachers and prophets, but also the results of what will happen, at least as described in this particular passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And then verse 2, and it says, "And many will follow after their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." Again, we're warned, and that's just one of many places in the Scriptures that we're warned to beware of false teachers. In one place, a very, very well-known one, it says, "Beware of false teachers who come to you, or beware of wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing." And there's others that we find as well. This particular Scripture tells us that just like there was false prophets under the Old Covenant during the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and so on, just as there were false prophets then, there will be and there are false teachers now. And one of the results that this passage, or that Peter has to say, will be the result of false teachers amongst us today is that as a result of their false teaching, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, I think one of the most, the obvious fulfillment, and this is obvious today with, of course, anybody that can see it all, that false teachers and false preachers are rampant today in what's called Christianity or throughout Christendom, as it is called. The obvious fulfillment of that is found, of course, in the Jimmy Takers and the Tammy Fakers and the Oral Robbers and the Jimmy Swindlers. You know, there is the not so obvious too. Those are the obvious. Anyone can see that as they've been exposed over the last 3 or 4 years. But there's also the not so obvious false teachers as well. And regretfully, the false teachers and the false preachers aren't just limited to those types. Our American pulpits are literally full of them. And we've been told also in the Scriptures that we're to test them because there will be many false teachers in this time. We've been told to test them. Turn with me now, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to what it says. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why? And it goes on to, it tells us why. It says, "Because many false prophets," or teachers or preachers, however you want to say it, "have gone out into the world." It says, test the spirits, or in other words, test the prophet, test the preacher, test the teacher. That's something that I believe is an admonition that's meant for us to do every time that a preacher or teacher or prophet gets up in front of you and speaks. That's something even as I speak right now you need to be doing. Because you don't know, unless you test me even, whether I'm a false teacher or preacher or not. We've been admonished to test them. But the question is, how do you test a false prophet? Well, the obvious answer is by the Word of God. That if indeed the Scriptures, the Bible, are inspired by God's Holy Spirit, by His Spirit, as they claim to be, if indeed they are, this is the inspired revelation of God, then this has got to be the means of testing the prophets and the preachers and the teachers. That's the obvious answer. But the question is, but a question that needs to at least be addressed is, but what if we're to test the prophets and the preachers by the Word of God? What if you're, for example, a new babe in Christ? What if you're not that adept with God's Word or with the Scriptures? What then? How in the world are you to test the test the prophets and the teachers and the preachers today if you're not adept with God's Word. And isn't it those people in those situations who need to test the prophets and the preachers and the teachers the most? Aren't they the people who are most at the mercy of the false teacher or the false preacher? And yet it admonishes us to test them, to test the spirits, to test their doctrine, to test what they're saying is true or not. So how does one test? It is by God's Word. Well, I'm going to share with you this morning a test that I believe anyone can use to determine whether their preacher is a false teacher or not. It's such a simple test, I'm surprised that I've never heard anyone come up with it before. And I believe that's what God intends. It has to be a simple test for the babe in Christ. For him to be able to test the preacher to see whether he's telling the truth or not according to God's Word. We don't have to be great theologians. The great theologian doesn't have that big of a problem. He understands, he should understand God's Word in and out. He should be able to go to it and by God's Word easily test the doctrine of the preacher or the teacher. But the babe in Christ, the one who's not that adept with God's Word, needs a simple test to be able to test the truth of what's being said. And I believe there is a test that anyone can use to determine whether their preacher is a false teacher or not. And it's simply this simple. And that is, ask your preacher a Bible question. Simple. Ask your preacher a Bible question. Now here's what I mean by that. What I mean by that is ask your preacher a question that is both asked and answered in the Scriptures. And then simply contrast his answer with the Bible answer. Now you have to kind of do this on the sly. You want to go to your preacher. You don't want to go to your preacher with Bible in hand and the Scriptures open to the actual place that you're going to be questioning him on. No, you want to do it on the sly. You want to act like it's not even maybe a question that's in the Bible, hoping that he may not even recognize that question is actually asked in the Bible and thus answered in the Bible as well. And go to him and say, "Well, how would you answer this question, preacher?" And he's going to give you his answer. And then you can go and you can take him to the Scriptures and say, "You know, preacher, that question is asked even in the Scriptures. That wasn't a question I came up on my own. That's a question that's asked right in the Scriptures." And then you can take him to the Scripture and you can say, "Here's the question and here's the answer. How does yours stack up against it?" It's as simple as can be. And what I mean is go to a place where a question is asked in the Scriptures and literally answered right there at the same time. What I want to do in the rest of the message this morning, or in the meat of this message, is ask or go to 5 Bible questions for testing your preacher to determine whether he is a false teacher or not. 5 Bible questions. I'm sure that there are others that can be used. There's other questions, but these were questions that I knew were in the Scriptures off the top of my head. Enough that anyone ought to be able to determine, at least from these 5, to determine whether their preacher is indeed teaching truth or error. Let me describe how we're going to do this. First, we're going to go to the question, and just the question in the Scriptures, and read the Bible question as given in each passage. Secondly, we're then going to give the answer that most preachers are giving today. And answers, for the most part, I'm sure that most of you will recognize as being the answers most often given by the clergy today throughout most of Christendom. And then thirdly, we'll take the preacher's answer, or the clergy's answers, the majority of the clergy today and how they're answering, take their answers, and then contrast it with the answer as given in the Bible. The first question is found in Acts chapter 2. And it's a question that relates to salvation. At first thought I'd go through these questions in the order as given in the Scriptures, but I decided not to do that because I thought, no, salvation is foundational. So let's start with the question concerning salvation. For if they can't, in dealing with salvation, if they can't get this one right, then it will prove not only that they are a false teacher, but also not even saved, if they can't get this one right. Let's go to the first question. The first question, again, is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Verse 37 says, "And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" There's the first Bible question. Brethren, what shall we do? Now, what's the clergy's or the majority of the clergy's answer to that question? And of course, we know as the setting here is that Peter is preaching the first gospel message ever preached after the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. And again, for the sake of the tape ministry, I might say that, as I haven't shared this for some time, that I use the name Yahshua again and replace the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name in place of using Jesus, which is even questionable whether that's even the Greek pronunciation of His name. Anyway, in the setting here, we find that Peter is preaching for the first time the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, and that he's preaching, we know by the context that he's preaching now to an audience of people who 50 days earlier were the very same mob who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's preached to them that Yahshua has died, he was buried, and that he's resurrected, and that he was with them for over 40 days, proving the truth and the historicity of the resurrection by his appearance. He's proved to them by the Old Testament prophecies that Yahshua indeed is the Christ and that they crucified him. And as a result, at this point, in verse 37 in Acts 2, they're convicted. They're convinced that they've crucified the Messiah. And they're asking, "Brethren, what do we do to be saved?" Well, how does the majority of the clergy today in Christendom answer that question? The question is there. How do they answer it? Well, they answer it in this, the majority at least, answer it in this manner. And that is that their answer to that question would be, well, if they were asked that question, if they were the ones there in place of Peter, they would answer, well, all you need to do is ask or accept Jesus Christ into your heart. Or they'd maybe put it this way, all you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer. Or in this particular case, they would maybe say, "Praise God, you've been saved." Because it's obvious that these people believed in Yahshua the Christ. And they would say, all you need to do is believe. And praise God, you obviously believe. You've been pierced to the heart. And you wouldn't ask the question if you didn't believe. And thus you've been saved. I don't think anyone would argue with me that that is the answer or answers, that the majority of the clergy would give to this Bible question. What must we do? But now let's contrast those answers with the answer as given right here in this very same passage. I might add before we do that, though, I shared this in an earlier message too, that I can use this as an illustration. Not quite the same words, but Billy Graham, even quote unquote quoting from this verse, this passage, Billy Graham in his last crusade, as I happened to turn it on TV, had this to say. He said, just as he was making his altar call, he said, just as the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2, "Repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted away." He said that Peter said, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted away." Now let's take the general answers that are generally given to us by the majority of the clergy today, throughout most of Christendom, and Billy Graham's answer as well, as he certainly represents the biggest majority of them, and contrast it to the answer we find very clearly given here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I want to begin by with verse 38. Verse 37 again is where the question is asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And then it says in verse 38, "And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you..." Now what did Billy Graham say? Repent and be converted. He said, just as Peter said, repent and be converted. But verse 38 says, "And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be immersed..." And I'm going to replace, of course, in our English Bibles, we find the word baptism. That is a transliteration of the word that should have never been there. The Greek word, it's baptizo. Translated, it means immersion. And so as I read these scriptures, you'll find that I've replaced baptism or baptized with immersed or immersion, because that is really what properly should be there. In verse 38, it says, "And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to say, he says, "For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself." In verse 40, he says, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Yes, many of the preachers today would want to say, "Yeah, oh, you've already been saved. You've obviously believed, or you wouldn't have asked the question." But that's not what Peter said. And Peter, even as he continues, realizes that they're not saved and says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And verse 41 then says, "So then those who had received his word were immersed and were added that day about 3,000 souls." Isn't it interesting that there's a very simple question asked and a very simple answer given by Peter, and how different it is from the answers that are being given to that same question today by the preachers and teachers out there in the majority of Christendom? That very same question was asked two other times in the Scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to begin with, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and the conversion of the jailer as Paul and Silas were in prison. And as they were singing, the gates were opened as a result of the earthquake. We find here the same question being asked by the jailer. And starting with verse 27, it says, "And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Same question. What was Paul's answer? What was Paul and Silas' answer to him? Verse 31 says, and this is often what will be quoted. Verse 31 says, and they said, Believe in the Lord Yahshua, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Period. And somebody's going to be quick to point out, say, well, that's a different answer than the one given in Acts 2. Peter said to repent and be immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ, based obviously upon the faith they already had. And yet the very same question is here asked in Acts 16 by the jailer to Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas' answer is simply, believe on the Lord Yahshua the Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Period. Was that it? Was that all that was entailed in this answer? That's what many preachers would want you to believe. But they failed to read the next three verses. Because as you continue, you'll see in verse 30 that the answer to his question, the complete answer to the jailer's question, was exactly the same as the answer to the questions asked by the multitude in Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." And keep in mind that Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. He hadn't even heard the word of Christ yet. And so he first obviously needed to believe, but he couldn't even believe without hearing the preached word. It says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." And then verse 33, it says, "And he took them," that, who knows, that may have been hours. Or it took at least an hour, I guess, because verse 33 says, "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was immersed, he and all his household." And verse 34 says, "And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Notice he was told to believe, but keep in mind that the Greek word that is translated believe there is the Greek word pistis, which means much more than our simple word belief in English. It means to believe in, adhere to, trust in, rely on, and obey. In other words, when Paul and Silas told this man to believe in the Lord Yahshua, he was telling them that they not only had to have a mental ascension that God indeed is and that his son Yahshua the Christ had been crucified on the cross and resurrected from the grave, but they had to totally believe it enough to totally surrender their lives to him in essence and do whatever was necessary, whatever else was necessary in order to be saved in Yahshua the Christ. And obviously, as they preached the word to them, he told them, or they told the jailer and his household, what else was necessary. Because he was immediately then immersed into Christ. And then it says, they believed in Yahshua. Belief, obviously, within this passage, entailed the teaching on baptism. The third time that same question is asked by the Apostle Paul, or at this time when he was Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 22, this is Paul's recounting his conversion experience. In Acts chapter 22, and I'm going to start with verse 6, it says, "And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Yahshua the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me.'" And then verse 10, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go on to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do.'" Isn't it interesting that most of the preachers today in Christendom, at least the biggest majority of them, are preaching or using this example, Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus, as the example of how we're to be saved today. But the question is, he asked the question, "What shall I do?" But the question is, two questions. How was it answered? When was it answered? And also, was Paul saved on the road to Damascus? You see, once again, the preachers today fail to read the whole context of the passage. They fail to read the next six verses and what they have to say. Now, we've read it before, so we won't read them all. Well, let's read 11 through verse 16, so we're not guilty of the same thing. Well, starting with verse 11, we find that the account continues. In verse 10, Paul had asked, "What shall I do?" And he was told that it'll be told you what you shall do as you go to Damascus. Most preachers today are preaching that Paul was saved there on the road to Damascus when he believed, and he obviously did, after encountering Christ in that miraculous way. But then it goes on to say in verse 11, it says, "But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" And then verse 16, it says, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." The answer, the question was asked three times in the scriptures. Acts 2, Acts 16, and here in Acts 22. And I'll guarantee you the answer wasn't different in any of them. They all had to believe. They all did believe. They all repented. And they all were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, how does that compare with what the preachers, or how the preachers are answering that question today? A very simple test of a false prophet. To determine whether your preacher is a false teacher or not, is to simply ask the same question the Bible asks and compare his answer with the Bible's answer. Peter in Acts chapter 2 answered that question, "What shall we do?" with, based upon their faith they obviously had, he said, "Repent and be immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, how does your preacher rate? Does he pass the test, or does he fail the test? Is his answer the same as the Bible's, or is it the doctrine of man? The second question that we want to examine is somewhat related to the question we just asked. It's a question found in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. In the case of the conversion of the eunuch from Ethiopia. In Acts 8, verse 36, it says, "And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being immersed?'" The question, what prevents me from being immersed? Well, let's look at the clergy's answer, or the majority of how preachers today are answering that question. If someone would come to the majority of the preachers today, in the very same situation that the eunuch comes to Philip with this question, brand new to this idea of Yahshua the Christ, brand new to hearing, maybe the first time ever hearing the gospel ever preached, and they were to ask that question, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized or immersed?" What would be the answer of the majority of the clergy today? You know as well as I do that their answer would be something like this: "Oh, you can do that anytime. What's important is getting you saved." And then they would probably follow it up with something like this: "You see, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. No, baptism is just an outward sign of the inward grace. Or baptism is just an act of obedience following salvation. Or baptism is just a witness to others that you've been saved." Those are the answers that are given, that would be given if a similar situation occurred with the majority of preachers today. "Oh, you can be baptized anytime. Oh, we're going to have a big baptismal service on Easter Sunday morning service 4 or 5 months down the road. You can get baptized with all the rest of them then." But how do their answers, again, compare with the Bible answer? The Bible answer is found in Acts 8:37, where in verse 37 it says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered, 'I believe that Yahshua the Christ is the Son of God.'" Verse 38 and 40 shows the results of his answer. It says, "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he immersed him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all the cities," and so forth. Preachers today, the majority of the preachers today, in answering that question, would say, "Oh, it really doesn't matter. You need to do it sometime. It's not essential, but it's important. It's commanded. It's something you need to do, but it's certainly not essential for salvation." But how does that contrast with the answer just given to us? You know, it's interesting that here in Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip has joined this eunuch in his chariot and finds the eunuch reading from a prophetic prophecy from the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. Verse 32, it tells us, it shares with us, 32 and 33, it shares with us the actual verses that they were then reading. And in verse 34, I think it's very interesting, it says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?'" The eunuch was in a situation where he did not understand whether the prophet was talking about himself or someone yet to come in the future. And then in verse 35, it says, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Yahshua to him." Now, what I find most interesting about what that says right there is that it says that he preached Yahshua to him. Who knows how long it might have taken. But he must have preached that Yahshua was the Son of God, and that only through his sacrifice on the cross and his blood that was shed at Calvary, could there be forgiveness of sins. He must have told him that there was no hope in finding righteousness or justification in himself, but as an Israelite, which this eunuch was. He was not a non-Israelite person, but instead an Israelite. And as an Israelite, he desperately needed the redemptive power of the sacrifice of Yahshua the Christ. But he also must have preached to him what else was necessary. This eunuch, if he didn't understand that this passage was speaking about the Messiah, he certainly wouldn't have understood that he had to be immersed unless Philip, in preaching Yahshua to him, preached to him that he had to be immersed. We know that he must have also preached to him that he had to believe, and then he also had to repent. But he must have also, in his message of Yahshua, emphasized the fact that he needed to be immersed. And so the eunuch sees water. And he said, what prevents me from being immersed into the Christ? And did Philip answer and say, oh, you can do that anytime, let's just get you saved first? No, he says, there's only one thing. That is, if you believe with all your heart that Yahshua is the Christ, you can. Then the eunuch makes the good confession. And then immediately, he's immersed into Christ. How different an answer is given, as we find in the Bible, as given by those, contrasted with those in Christendom today, or at least the majority. Compare that with what we find in Acts 22:16, where Paul was told by Ananias. He says, and now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Or as we saw in Acts chapter 16 with the jailer, with Paul and Silas. It says that he immediately, that very hour, arose and was immersed into Christ once he understood that that was essential to get into Christ. How different an answer from the answers being given out there in the majority of Judeo-Christianity. You know, there's not one scripture that teaches or says what the preachers today are saying that baptism is for. There's not one scripture that teaches or says that baptism is just an outward sign of the inward grace. There's not one scripture that says that baptism is just an act of obedience following salvation. There's not one scripture that teaches that baptism is just a witness to others that you've already been saved. And there's not one scripture in all of the Bible that teaches that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And I might add, there's not a scripture in the Bible that ever indicates that baptism is anything less than immersion. There's not a scripture in the Bible that teaches sprinkling or pouring or dry cleaning. It teaches immersion in water. And let me share with you, for anyone on the tape ministry, anyone who has been baptized for any of those reasons, or quote-unquote baptized by sprinkling or pouring, then they have not been baptized correctly in the one baptism of the Scriptures. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 4:4 that there's only one Lord and that there's only faith, only one faith. And just as there is only one Lord and there is only one faith that no one will deny, there is only one immersion or one baptism that will cut it. And that has got to be Yahshua's the Christ. And we have people today being sprinkled and poured and immersed for all these different reasons simply because the preachers today are failing the test and preaching or giving an answer that simply does not line up with the answer as given in the Scriptures. Because instead, the Scriptures teach that baptism is for salvation. As found in Mark 16:15-16, when Yahshua said in the Great Commission according to Mark, and when he said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been immersed shall be saved. Or as found by Peter in 1 Peter 3 in verses 21, where it says, and in like manner, that immersion also does save you. And then he ends by saying, through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. Not only that, but the Scriptures teach that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, as found in the writing of Peter, or the preaching of Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38, as I've already shared with you, when he said, repent and be immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Or as Paul was told by Ananias in Acts 22:16, when he said, and now, why did you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. We also find in the Scriptures that baptism is where we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, again as preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when he said, "Repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sin, in the name of Yahshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We also find that baptism is how we are added to the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where it says, "For by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body." And then we also find out that baptism is a part of being born again. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man is in Christ, in the Christ, he's a new creation." Well, how do we get into Christ is the question. And if it's in Christ that we become the new creation, then we have to get into Christ to become that. Romans 6 gives us the answer when it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been immersed into His death? We've been buried with Him in baptism. And in like as the Father has raised the Christ through the resurrection of the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life." Born again to start a new life. And of course, all of that has to be understood. That none of that happens in and by baptism itself or immersion itself. But it's only in and through the sacrifice that Yahshua gave us on the cross through His death, burial, and resurrection. It's only through Yahshua the Christ and only when preceded by faith and repentance. But it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance in Yahshua, that He saves us. What a different answer from the answer being given to us by the majority of preachers today. When they're asked, "There's water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Let me ask you, how does your preacher rate? Does he pass the test, or does he fail the test? Is his answer the same as the Bible's, or is it the doctrine of men? The third question that we want to examine is in Acts chapter, going back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we find written, it says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now again, if that question was asked of the majority of preachers today, how would they answer the question? Well, the majority of the clergy today would answer that question in this manner, and they would say that the kingdom isn't being restored to physical Israel. The new covenant is made with a spiritual Israel. But how does that contrast with the Bible answer? Let's go to Acts 1 and verse 7. And there we find it saying, "And He said to them, in answer to the question, Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority." Note that Yahshua didn't say, "No, you've got your thinking all messed up. You don't understand, it's no longer physical Israel as it once was under the Old Covenant and under the Abrahamic promises. It's a spiritual Israel now made up of all races of mankind who have come to Yahshua the Christ." That's not to say that people cannot come to Yahshua who are of other races other than Israel. But the point to be made is that the kingdom is being restored to Israel. And He doesn't say what the preachers are so often saying today, that the kingdom is not being restored to physical Israel, but instead to a spiritual Israel. That's not what Yahshua said at all. He simply said, "No, it's not for you to know the time for this to happen." And in His answer, what He's admitting, that their question was legitimate, but it just wasn't for them to know when it was to happen. Further scriptural evidence that the clergy's answer is wrong can certainly be found in Matthew chapter 13. Turn with me there if you would. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 10 through 11, starting with verses 10 and 11. In verse 10 it says, "And the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And then if you jump over to verse 51, it says, "Have you understood all these things?" Speaking of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, parables that were given to them. It says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to Him, "Yes." And then if we'll go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts Acts chapter 1 and reading verses 1 and 3, we find something else very interesting. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Yahshua began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Note that in this passage it very, very clearly tells us that Yahshua spent his last 40 days on this earth teaching the apostles and the disciples the things concerning the kingdom. And we already found that they understood clearly even the mysteries of the kingdom as told us in Matthew chapter 13. And are you going to try to tell me, or is one of these preachers then going to try to tell me that the apostles didn't even know whom the kingdom pertained to? They understood clearly when they asked the question, "Is it at this time that the kingdom is being restored to Israel?" They understood and they knew that the kingdom would be restored to Israel as prophesied through the prophets and as fulfilled in other places in the New Covenant. They understood clearly who it pertained to, and Yahshua's answer even verifies the fact. Matthew 21 and verse 43, and if we take that with 1 Peter 2, 7 and 9, we're shown in Matthew chapter 21 that the kingdom was to be given to a nation. And there's no way that a spiritual church can be considered a nation. And that nation in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 and 9 is identified as being Israel. In Luke 12 and verses 31 and 32, well, let's turn to that one. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32, it says, Yahshua is speaking and he says, But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Well, who was the little flock that he was identifying there? Well, flock represents sheep. And there is only, the Israelites are the only people in the Bible who were ever identified as being sheep. And in this case, the little flock was the remnant of Israel who would accept Yahshua as Lord and Savior, who would receive him and take him as Lord and Savior in their lives. Not only that, but in Luke chapter 1, we have further evidence that the kingdom belonged to Israel. When Gabriel speaking to Mary, in Luke chapter 1, and verses starting with verses 26 and 27, it says, "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And then listen to verse 30 through 33. It says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yahshua. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.'" And then verse 33, and it says, and keep in mind that Gabriel is the one who is speaking, and he says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Note the interchangeable use of the house of Jacob and kingdom. At the house of Jacob, that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Reign is what? As king. That he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, or would exist forever. Gabriel somehow seemed to understand, as he was speaking to Mary, that the kingdom that Yahshua would reign over belonged to Israel, or at least the remnant under the new covenant. And did Mary understand his words? Did she understand that it was Israel whom this all pertained to? Well, she certainly did, because in Luke 1 and verse 54 and 55, by her own words she says, "He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." The preachers today are saying that the kingdom is not being restored to physical Israel under the new covenant, but that the new covenant is made with a spiritual Israel. And of course, Hebrews 8:8 makes it so clear that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the physical, at least the remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we can certainly go into more detail, but let me just suggest on this, for the sake of the tape ministry, a more detailed explanation, or for a more detailed explanation, you can order tape number T081, which is Objections of a Modern Day Preacher, Part 3, which certainly explain this in a lot more detail. But I think we've seen we've gone further enough with this, with just looking at the simple answer given by Yahshua without further proof. We can ask the question again, how does your preacher rate? Does he pass the test or does he fail the test? Is his answer the same as the Bible's, or is it a doctrine of men? The fourth question is found in Acts chapter 4. Or we could call it the fourth test of a false prophet. The fourth question is found in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. And there we find these words. It says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Now, it wasn't quite put in a question form, but they were asking a question. Asking a question and stating a fact. It says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Or restated, we could simply say that they were asking, are we to obey government or God? In the clergy's answer, in contrast, or looking at the clergy's answer, we can see in their misapplication of Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that their answer for the most part, or for most of the clergy out there, that their answer would be that we must obey all government authorities, for all governments have been set up by God. Now, I believe that there was a time in the history of our country when that wasn't the usual answer. But I think most people would recognize today that by the majority of the clergy today, that is the answer that's being given to Christendom today. And that is, again, that we must obey all government authorities, for all governments have been set up by God. But let's look at the Bible answer. And again, it's so simple, just to simply find the question and then find the answer and contrast it with the answers given to us by the majority of the clergy. Acts chapter 4 and verse 20 gives us the answer. When Peter and John answered and said, "For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Or in other words, what they were saying is, we will disobey government rather than disobey God. And further verified again in chapter 5 and verse 29 when it says, "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men." Contrast the answers given today by the majority of the clergy with the answers given by Peter and John to that very same question. Now let it be known that Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, as I've shared in other, at least in one other message, let it be known that Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 do teach subjection to government authorities. They do teach it. But only to government authorities ordained by and set up by God, which ministers on behalf of God for our good, which rewards the righteous and punishes the workers of iniquity. Now, again, for a more thorough explanation, you can order T073, another look at Romans 13, if you choose to go into that in more detail. Let me ask you again, how does your preacher rate? Does he pass the test or does he fail the test? Is his answer the same as the Bible's, or is it the doctrine of men? The fifth and last question that we'll look at this morning is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Romans 3 and verse 31, and we'll just read the first part of it to begin, where Paul is writing, he says, "Do we then nullify," and that word can be just as easily translated abolish or do away with. He says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" There's his question. Do we then nullify the law through faith? How do the clergy, or the majority of the clergy, answer that question today? Well, their answer is very simply put this way. The law has been nullified, abolished, destroyed, done away with, and nailed to the cross. As a preacher I used to work with once said. He said, the only place the Ten Commandments belong is on the walls of a museum, end quote. But how does that compare with the Bible answer? You know, we don't have to go far to find the answer to that question as related, as asked by Paul, because it's in the very same verse. He says again, do we then nullify or abolish the law by faith? He makes it so very clear. He says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Further verification that that is the truth of what the Scriptures teach can be found, verified by Yahshua himself. In Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Or that can be translated even fully preach. Matthew 5 and verse 18, he goes on to say, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And then in verse 19, he continues by saying, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, shall be least in the kingdom. Now, Yahshua himself, reading that passage, reading the whole passage for what it says, rather than the manipulated way the preachers today are using it, but reading what Yahshua said there for what he said, it's very clear that he says the law has not been abolished, just as Paul reiterates in this very verse in answering his own question. As he said, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. What a contrast to how the preachers today are preaching in relation to that question. And what a simple way to be able to test whether your preacher is a false teacher or not. Now, I go into further detail on this point as well in two other messages that you can order. T006, Deliverance from Christian Anarchists, and T065, Harmonizing the New Testament Scriptures on the Laws of God. In regards to this question, let me ask you again, how does your preacher rate? Does he pass the test or fail the test? Is his answer the same as the Bible's, or is it the doctrine of man? You know, I believe that God has given us through this means a very simple way to fulfill the admonition that he's given us, and that is to test the spirits. For many false prophets have gone out into the world to test the preachers, to test the teachers. Just simply go and ask them the same question that's asked, at least as we found in these five instances, and I'm sure there are more to be found throughout the Scriptures as well. Ask the question asked by the Bible and find if their answer is the same as the answer given in the Scriptures. You know, you might be wondering, you know, why do we have such blatant false teachers today? You know, why are they even tolerated? It's so easy to take the questions and look at the answers and find that they're preaching something totally different from what the scriptures teach, whether they claim to be prophets or preachers of God or not. You know, why are they even tolerated in this day and age? Well, could it be because the people love to have it so? I want to prove that by turning to three scriptures. We don't have time to discuss them in too much detail, but I think they say it all in and by themselves. Starting with 2 Timothy 4, you won't have to turn to these. Listen carefully to what it says. Paul, in some of his last instructions to his son Timothy in the faith, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of the Christ Yahshua, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, in other words, Timothy, you preach whether it's popular or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Why are there preachers today preaching false doctrine? Because the people want it so. They accumulate to themselves teachers that will tickle their ears with doctrines they want to hear. Not only proven there, but also proven in the Old Testament. If we turn to Isaiah, again, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 30, we find in different words basically the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 9 and 10, it says, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of Yahweh, who say to the seers, You must see visions, and to the prophets you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. And then in Jeremiah chapter 5, chapter 5 and verses 30 and 31, it says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority." You think that is an appalling and horrible thing, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think he thinks that's near as appalling and horrible as what he then follows it up with. Again, he says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" People, we've been warned. You know, why are they tolerated today? Well, could it be because the people love it so? And it certainly is. You see, not only do we need to test the prophets, not only do we need to test the preachers and the teachers today, but the Scriptures also say that we need to test ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 tell us, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Yahshua the Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Is your preacher a false preacher? Your teacher a false teacher? Because you love it so. Not only test them, but let's remember to test ourselves as well, as we may be the most guilty. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.